I'm very excited to continue our series today, Gifts from the King. We are focusing on only things that God can give us. The true gifts that only God can give us that set us apart from an unbelieving world. Our first week in the series, we talked about righteousness and how we are made right in the eyes of God because of the work of King Jesus that we will celebrate on Resurrection Sunday. There's no way we could be righteous without Him. There's no way we can stand right before the King of Kings without being made right through Jesus, without this gift of righteousness. And last week we talked about signs and wonders. As sons and daughters of the Most High, we must rely on His miracles, His signs and wonders, and stand firm in our faith. Faith makes us believe that with God, all things are possible, right? No matter the situation, no matter the circumstance, we rejoice because God created us with a divine nature that works to overcome any situation. Look at the testimonies in our church family over the last 6 weeks to prove that statement true. God is omnipresent, He has no limits, and He performs signs and wonders in our present time. And through the help of Holy Spirit, Yahweh will perform signs and wonders that will give us testimonies, and at the end of the day, He will be glorified in our lives through His sovereign power that is working in us and through us. You may remember me saying, we may not see the sun standing still. We may not hear about water springing from a rock. We may not see a almost 100-year-old woman give birth. But remember, miracles are not for God to show out and show off. Miracles are to point us to Him. Miracles are to bolster our faith and let us be strong in what He's doing. And then we start having words of testimony to share. And the enemy, the Bible says, the enemy is defeated by the word of our testimony. And we start speaking those testimonies. And then blessings continue to be received. And then we continue to have small, little, meaningful miracles in our life that will change the course of our bloodline, that will change the course of generation upon generation. Miracles, signs, and wonders are to cause us to come and see the goodness of God, to personally experience the power of our living God. And remember that quote that I shared last week by a guy named Willie Tata. So often, we as the people of God are following signs and wonders, but the signs and wonders should be following us. We are ambassadors of heaven. We are sons and daughters of the Most High, and as Christians, we live in His goodness. The power of the kingdom is within us, and the signs and wonders should be following us. Amen? In the same respect, revival should be taken the same way and in the same context of signs and wonders. Revival isn't for God to show out, show off. It's to draw us near to Him. Being part of a true, authentic revival changes the course of our families, changes the course of our lives, and it sharpens our faith. Revival causes us to come and see so we can personally experience the goodness of God. And it catches the attention of the unbelieving world. Speaking of catching the attention, there was a U.S. Lutheran bishop visiting a church in California, and he saw this beautiful red and orange banner on the wall of the sanctuary. And it said, "Come, Holy Spirit, hallelujah." Huh. It declared in words printed under the picture of a fire burning. The bishop was also interested in the sign directly underneath the banner, which said, "Fire extinguisher." So much for that parish's commitment to spiritual renewal, right? Location, 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 everybody. What exactly is revival? We say the word a lot. It's a word that's tossed around in Christian circles. But what really is revival? We're probably familiar with the old hymn, "Revive us again," right? But what does it mean? Revive us to what? How do we get revived? Where do we hear this talk? And it's often received negatively about revival and getting right with God, but through misuse and overuse, this term has become blurred in the minds of most hearers and churchgoers today. To many, a revival means an enigmatic, highly emotional religious meeting. Often the word revival conjures up visions of an old-fashioned tent meeting featuring charismatic, white-jacketed, sweaty-faced, horse-throated, foam-flecked evangelists shouting words like, "Hallelujah! Praise the Lord! We're going to twist the devil's tail tonight! Let me hear you say amen, church!" It's an emotional experience, right? That's what we think about when we think about revival. True revival, however, is a biblical concept. So let's go there first. Isaiah 57:15 says, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." Psalm 85, 6 and 7 says, "Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation." The word revival is from the Hebrew word chaya, and it means to bring back to life, to restore to consciousness, or to restore to a previous condition. We might say the drowning victim was miraculously revived. Well, as used in our playbook, it means a restoration, a rejuvenation, a renewal of interest after spiritual neglect, spiritual oblivion, or spiritual obscurity. What revival is not? Revival, as used in the Bible, is not evangelism, even though many may be revived as a result of it. It is not emotionalism, although there may be emotional manifestations connected to it. What it is the personal renewal of spiritual life in an individual or among a group of people. It is atonement. Take atonement. It is at one moment. It is a heartfelt return to God and his commandments. When we attend revivals, when we're a part of revivals, it has that emotional effect, right? And it's got those fire and brimstone preachers, and it's got that excitement and those goosebumps and that passion. But what happens when that stops? What happens when you go away? What happens when you go back home into your lives? That wasn't the revival. That was the outpouring of Holy Spirit to awaken the revival inside of you. Revival is personal. Throughout history, the church has been revived and enlarged through outpourings of Holy Spirit. Jonathan Edwards, a leader in the First Great Awakening, writes, "It may be observed that from the fall of man to our day, the work of redemption in its effect has mainly been carried on by remarkable pourings of the Spirit of God at special seasons of mercy." That's a cool way to look at it. Without periodic, extraordinary visitations from God, the church inevitably degenerates. Without periodic, extraordinary visitations from God, the church inevitably degenerates. Now, nearly a century has passed since the church has experienced widespread revival. We've had pockets. The gospel has advanced in more and more places and more nations than ever before, especially because of the internet. But the church faces defeat in many ways. Glowing statistics can never measure the spiritual climate of a church. In our generations, we have increasingly suffered from spiritual lethargicness and powerlessness. There is a high percentage of weak and lukewarm Christians in Western churches who've evidenced little interest in growing in grace and in knowledge. The church may be bustling with activity and at the same time be infiltrated and permeated with the world's thinking and doing. We're going through the motions. We're playing the part, but we're not walking in the power of God and living as if his kingdom were on earth as it is in heaven. It is sometimes the case that our bright forms of worship and our emotionalism and our loud engagement actually camouflage a dead spiritual condition. And this is why it is so important to pursue and crave authentic revival. We all know we can look around. The church worldwide today is struggling. The impact of our churches upon the spiritual state of the world has, with all too few exceptions, been minimal. The missionary effort among us is feeble. The enemies of the gospel are winning the day in almost every area of the world. We see it all over the news. We see it all over our social feeds. We see it all over the internet. Our world is becoming more and more of a twisted place, and it's becoming celebrated. Our paramount need is for heaven-sent revivals of the kind that have adorned the history of our church, of the church, capital C. Nothing less than powerful work of Holy Spirit on a massive scale will meet the desperate spiritual poverty of our age and remove the gross darkness that covers the nations. Only the manifestation of God in the midst of his people can give the church victory, making her praise of the earth. We need revival. We need that spark that only King Jesus can give, only Holy Spirit can do through us, and it will carry us into his purpose and change the course of our families for generations to come. We just sang it today, the Move lyrics. Come, move, let justice roll on like a river, let worship turn into revival. Lord, lead us back to you. Let's talk about some of the great revivals of the past. You may have remember me telling you this one before. In 1904, a school teacher named T.C. Edwards took a train to Bala, Wales in the UK to attend a church service. When he got off the train, he started walking up the road, and suddenly he stopped, knelt down on the cobblestone street, and began singing praises to God. He was singing an old Welsh hymn about Jesus and his blood. Less than 50 yards away, men and women began coming out of their homes, the pool halls, the shops, the bars. They gathered around T.C. Edwards, who was on his knees, continuing to sing, and they began to join in. They all sang along, still carrying their beer mugs and their pool sticks in their hands. Some of the women were still wearing their aprons and holding their kitchen utensils. The crowd continued to grow until dozens and dozens of men and women were all singing and giving their lives to God right there in the cobblestone street. This event helped usher in the Welsh revival, where over 100,000 people were saved. Let worship turn into revival. By the 1900s, the church had become so powerless and operated like a religious system, kind of like we are today, right? England was the central power at the time, but it was starting to break apart. This paved the way for the Welsh revival. The church exploded with the fire from heaven and influenced another revival here in the States on Azusa Street. The second key reformation in 1906 that lasted 10 years. 10-year revival. That's insane to me. We can't comprehend that. Azusa started in Los Angeles and was marked by exactly what the church needed at the time, an outpouring of the power of heaven. Holy Spirit restored to the church. People started flowing in the gifts of the Spirit, speaking in tongues, giving prophetic words, and seeing miracles, signs, and wonders everywhere they went. What we've talked about the last 2 weeks in this series was coming to life right before their eyes. Services were held around the clock, and people couldn't get enough of communing with their Savior. People couldn't get enough of interacting with Holy Spirit. It was the start of the Pentecostal movement. The Azusa Reformation led to many subsequent revivals. After World War II, the Latter-day Rain movement restored the fivefold ministry, and many were filled with the Spirit. In the 60s and 70s, America had entered a season of apathy and fear resulting from the rise of the Cold War, intense Vietnam War protests, and the first nuclear bomb test. During this time, the Jesus movement was founded on love and led to the spread of evangelism and worship through contemporary music. Understand that. Most of you lived through that. When the media is pushing fear and people are living through what they're seeing through the war and the Cold War and nuclear bombs and be afraid, be afraid, be afraid, out emerges the Jesus movement, where people were letting their worship bring revival, and it spread like wildfire. In the 80s, the Vineyard Movement under John Wimber led to the planting of churches all over the Northeast. The movement sought to demonstrate the power of Holy Spirit through signs and wonders and was marked with many healings and intimate worship times with King Jesus. Then there was the Toronto outpouring in 1994, which many refer to us as the Father's Blessing. The outpouring started in a small church in Toronto led by John and Carol Arnott. People came from all over the world to experience the Father's love through signs, wonders, miracles, and more importantly, His contagious love. In fact, there were so many visitors that this church was the number one tourist attraction in the city of Toronto in 1994. How cool is that? People took this revival home with them, and it broke out into their communities. On Father's Day in 1995, a massive revival broke out at the Brownsville Church in Pensacola, Florida. The Father brought healing, joy, and restoration, and it was a starting point for yet another whole new reformation. Last year, there was a revival down at Asbury Theological Seminary. It started with college kids having a regularly scheduled chapel service, and it exploded into a powerful move of Holy Spirit. Folks came from all over the country and then from all over the world to experience this power of revival at Asbury. There's so many more we can talk about, and there's so many that I hope we will be able to talk about in the next few years. But what happens when revival ends? Remarkably, there is no concrete evidence of sustained church growth, increased attendance, or exceptional public signs and wonders after a revival. In the world's eyes, it just goes back to being normal. Even the naysayers in the church discredit the power and purpose of revival because there's no physical or tangible signs of its impact. I follow a Christian blogger who questioned the authenticity of the Asbury revivals, and on the one-year anniversary, just a couple days ago, he published a new blog about how nothing has changed on the Asbury campus. This wet blanket decided that he was going to question the authenticity and said, chapels are the same as they are, church attendances are the same, everything looks the way it was. But here's what he's missing, and here's what we miss when we look at what happens after a revival ends. God's purpose of revival is never to do this big, massive experience that will change the flow of society forever. It's not meant to be this dramatic and spectacular and powerful and emotional and extraordinary experience that will revolutionize life as we know it. It's not what revival is. Revival is about the personal renewal of spiritual life of an individual and a group of people. It is about a heart transformation. Those kids that were part of that revival may not go to another church. They may not change pews. They may not switch to another ministry. But you know what? Their heart is forever changed. Their life is forever changed. Because of their experience in that revival, they have a more intimate connection with King Jesus and are pursuing exactly what He has for them. That is the purpose of revival. We are part of revivals so that Holy Spirit can move powerfully, maybe completely out of the ordinary, but so that we can be individually changed, turn our faces, our hearts, and our lives to the one true living God and live out our lives in reverence and as a witness to His goodness. That is what revival is all about. Truthfully, any outpouring of anything isn't sustainable, is it? We're in a fallen world that's got limitations. This world moves on quick. We lose our attention, the media goes away, and then all of a sudden, oh, the world moves on. And as much as I would love to sit in His presence all day long and sing and pray and study and worship and learn and intercede and give Him all of my time, if I did that, I'd be homeless. I got to go to work. I got to pay bills. I got a grocery shop. I got to eat. Like, I'm in this fallen world, and I got to function. Nothing of that grandiose can be sustainable. The purpose of revival isn't just to show the world how powerful and how extraordinary our God is. It's to change the heart of the believer, to refine who we are as his sons and daughters, so that we live the life that he intends for us, not the life that the world tells us to live. There may not be measurable statistics to prove that, but proof is found in the heart, the life, and the work of the Christian. The more we are refined by the Lord, the more he will work through us. Many times in history, he has used the gift of revival to set the stage for great work in us individually. Anybody know who Billy Sunday is? Billy Sunday was a former baseball player in the early 1900s, and he was a drinker, he was a partier, and he went to a church chapel meeting at a mission, a homeless mission in Chicago, and he got saved. And eventually he gave up his baseball career, and he went all over the country doing revival after revival after revival. He actually did a revival here in Buffalo, which was the seed for the Buffalo City Mission. Some lady asked Billy Sunday one day, "Why do you keep having revivals when it doesn't last?" He looked at her and said, "Why do you keep taking baths?" You see, we need revival constantly. We need to pursue it constantly. We need to be revived and renewed and rejuvenated constantly. When we pursue God's goodness because we desperately need it, things will change. When we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all of these things will be added onto us. We need to pursue the gift of revival with a whole heart so that our lives will be forever changed. Howard Springs said that the kingdom of God is not going to advance by our churches becoming filled with men, but by men in our churches becoming filled with God. So think about that in the context of our church. You know, we are growing, which is a beautiful thing, and we want more butts in the seats, and we want more people here, but more people here isn't going to make a kingdom difference. What's going to make a kingdom difference is the people that are here being full and filled with God. What's going to make a kingdom difference is the people that are here pursuing revival and rejuvenation and the power of Holy Spirit. That is what revival is at its core. Stephen Alford said, "Revival is an invasion from heaven that brings a conscious awareness of God." So cool. One of the surest ways to end up in revival is to seek him, to worship him, to be in awe of his power, and to praise him for making us his righteousness, for saving us from the pit of hell, for giving us the gift of salvation so that we can live with him for all eternity. We go before him with a willing heart. Revival begins with a willing heart, faith that he will move powerfully and fulfill his promises. Revival starts with believing for revival, knowing that he will do the impossible. He will move that mountain. He will break those chains that hold us back. He will do whatever it takes to get us right with him if we open up our hearts to receive it. We have got to believe for it. And that's probably why the Lord put today's text on my heart as we're talking about revival. It's not a typical revival passage, but it focuses. It's a beautiful poem that focuses on the power and the grandeur of our King. So let's jump into it. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaim his handiwork. Day to day pour out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." So David, who wrote this psalm, looks up to the heavens, not the spiritual heaven where God is enthroned, but to the heavens of the blue sky and the night sky, and he clearly can see the glory of God declared in its beauty, just like we can, right? He could see it in the blue sky with the glory of the sun and the clouds and the beauty of the sunrises and sunsets. He could see it in the night sky, the brightness of the moon, the awe of the stars and the cloudy spread of the distant galaxies. These together with their size, their awe, their grandeur, shouted to David and to all the world who would see the God who created all of this glorious, and this is the evidence of his glory. God did it all, and this is the product of it, and we should praise him for it. The glory of God is visible, is the visible heavens for all of us to see, and it is communicated to all mankind, no matter what the language. It is the message that has gone through all of the earth. We continue on through verses 4 through 6. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Powerful sun. Think of that powerful sun. David poetically described the nighttime sky as a dwelling place, a tent, a tabernacle. Those of you that remember our Hebrews class a couple weeks ago, the sun's tabernacle. For the sun. The sun comes out of its tent every day to cross the heavens and returns to its tabernacle at night. The sun makes its course through the sky with strength and joy, like a man in his prime or an athlete running his race. Or James Cook running down the middle and taking a 50-yard TD. Runs with that power, right? The sun covers the whole sky and its strength extends everywhere. It is a wonderful expression and example of the glory of God declared in the heavens. David is setting up that grandiosity for this next verse right here. The law of the Lord is perfect. Our grand God who has created all these amazing things, his law is perfect and it is reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So here, David abruptly shifts from praising the God who reveals himself in the beauty and the power of creation to praising the same God for revealing himself in and through his word. It is as if David said, creation tells us so much about God, but his word tells us so much more. Getting to know God through his word changes us from the inside out. It revives the soul. It starts the process of revival from right in here. That is the end result of an actual revival, right? To be revived and renewed and rejuvenated. The word fills us with the knowledge of God so that it will affect our lives, our families, our communities, our workplaces, our church, our world. Being full of his word while seeking more from him opens up the opportunity for true, authentic, powerful revival. The word of God is perfect. It gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness, it says in 2 Peter 1. While it does not give us all the knowledge it gives is true and perfect. Understood in its literary context, God's word is never wrong in science or history or in the understanding of the divine and human natures. The word of God is sure, being reliable and certain. As the psalmist would write in Psalm 119:89, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. God's word and the commands contained are within are right, are true. They are morally right. They are practically right. They are universally right. They are right because it is the revelation of the God who is holy, true, and just. Because God's word came from a God who himself is pure and holy, the word itself is pure. A pure God can communicate no other way. The word of God is clean and therefore enduring forever. It will never fade or corrode, diminishing because of its impurity. It is clean and it makes clean. David summarized this beautiful chain of seven pearls, each describing some aspect of the word of God. Here he declared that the words of God are true and righteous altogether, that there is nothing false or unrighteous in his word. You want to know where to start revival? It's in his word. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that encouraging that we don't have to be on the streets of Azusa waiting for the move of Holy Spirit? Revival starts right here. An interesting side note here. Remember that King David wrote this beautiful poem and notion about God's word with only a fraction of what we have. David only had the Torah, the five books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, a few Psalms, maybe Job and Ruth. That's it. He had 9.2 books of the Bible. We have the whole thing. What a gift. What a blessing. We can say with confidence that the Word of God is far more glorious than King David ever knew. And yet he wrote these beautiful words about its power. That's amazing to me. Going on, verses 10 and 11. More to be desired than they are than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter than all the honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. King David insisted that the value of God's word, his written revelation to man, was more valuable in desire than gold itself. David wanted no amount of money or wealth to command his attention or affection more than the word of God. God's word was not only held to greater esteem than material wealth, but also to greater experiences than the senses. Honey is sweet and pleasant to eat, but God's word is sweeter still. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins, and let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. We all know David was guilty of great transgression, right? In the previous verses, David reflected on the warnings found in the word of God and in the great reward found in obeying his word. This made him reflect on the times that he had ignored the warnings and not kept true to the word. In asking who can understand his errors, David understood that he had ignored and disobeyed God's word even more than he was aware of. Just like we do every day, we disobey his word more than we're ever aware of. What David knew was enough to make him concerned. His actual errors before God were much worse. He says, cleanse me from secret faults. David understood that he had ignored and disobeyed God's word even more. So David wisely prayed this prayer, knowing that he could not know just how many errors he had actually done before God. He needed cleansing even from the sins and faults that were secret or unknown to him. He needed cleansing from the presumptuous sins. David added this because he knew that his problem was greater than the secret faults of his unknown errors. Without God's help, which he's praying for here, he was also perfectly capable of committing the presumptuous sins done in a proud and knowing way. These are the really tough sins that we know we're doing. We know we shouldn't do. We know we done messed up. But we did it anyway. Things that make sins presumptuous are when we know better, when friends or family members have warned us, when God himself has warned us, when we have warned others against the same sins, when we plan and relish in our sin. Those are the presumptuous sins. Because of this great danger, David prayed, Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. So here's your Spurgeon quote of the week. Spurgeon said, will you just note that this prayer was the prayer of a saint, the prayer of a holy man of God? Did David need to pray thus? Did the man after God's own heart need to cry, "Keep back thy servant"? Well, yes, he did. And yes, you do. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. We all need to beg God to keep us back from our presumptuous sins, just like David did, just like he showed us in these words. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and redeemer. David closes this glorious psalm with a humble surrender of his mouth and his heart to the King of Kings, to the Lord of Lords, to Yahweh the Most High. He knew that the real godliness was not only a matter of what a man did, but also what he said and did through his heart. This was not a proud proclamation that David knew he was innocent and blameless. It was a plea to be made so by the transforming power of God, for some revival to take place in David's heart so that he could be standing right before him. King David looked to the Lord God to be his strength and redemption. He knew that he needed a redeemer, and that faithful God would rescue him. This is the heart posture of someone who is truly ready for the gift of revival. We talk about heart postures a lot. What does our heart look like? Where should it be positioned? How should we be establishing our behavior and our activity and our outreach towards God? This is the heart posture right here. To be ready to be changed from the inside out and to live God's kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. That is where revival starts. As we've been focusing and studying on all of these amazing gifts, we have two more weeks of it. It is normal and exciting to think about them, to pray about them, to pray that you receive them and experience them, and to celebrate them when God gives them. And by all means, eagerly seek the gifts of the Spirit. But do not forget about that inner transformation. Do not forget what the unbelieving knows us by. It's not about the gifts from the Spirit. It is the gifts of the Spirit. Don't forget for one moment thinking that the gifts from the Spirit are more important than the gifts of the Spirit. What does Galatians 5, 22 and 23 say? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Gifts should always flow out of character, never the other way around. We are a world that craves experience. We crave intense. We crave experiential to be life-changing and earth-shattering. But true gifts always will flow out of our character. To put it another way, if you were to ask God, "Are you more interested in my character or my gifts?" What do you think he'd say? He's going to say, "I want your heart. I want your character." So may God revive us again. May he birth a new fire within us and among us. May God raise up within us a people who are willing to forsake the pursuit of the spectacular and instead seek the genuine, lasting fruit of Christ-like character. In the long run, that's what will change our lives. In the long run, that's what will change our communities and our families. In the long run, that is what will change our world. And that, church, is how we build the kingdom of God. And that, church, is how we help bring his children home. Amen.